peace.
As Brother Tim had mentioned, we have the theme text above our head. We want to bring it down from above our heads into our heads, and from our heads into our hearts. And this theme text is one of the jewels and gems of the precious word that has been preserved for us for our edification and education, and also for our progress in doing our Heavenly Father's will. We'll try to bring to you some of the high points of this to the best of our ability as to what they signify, and that we might receive a deeper appreciation of what the psalmist had spoken in these beautiful words and what was meant for us to derive from them for our Christian progress. Peace is one of the things that is desired by all people, by all men, by nations, as well as individuals. And of course, peace, as the Christian is concerned, is a fruit of the Spirit that is imparted to a very special class of people, and that is the ones who have approached God in consecration to Him. As we have realized, brethren, we will first of all divide this scripture into three parts. I'd like to begin by telling you this. The first part will be, "Great peace have they." The second part will be, "Which love thy law." And then there is something else that isn't shown on the banner. We don't want to forget that part either, which is important to us. "And nothing shall offend the marginal," or the other reading says, "or stumble them," which is the result of them who love God's law. The first point we will try to bring to you is on the great peace have they. As we realize that at birth we were at enmity with God, born under condemnation, outside of communion with God, requiring reconciliation, requiring a Savior. Only through Jesus Christ have we been able to find our way back to God. Only through Him have we been able to attain this wonderful relationship of peace with God. We want to emphasize the point, having peace with God. We will talk about a little deeper peace, a little more progressive peace, just a little later on. Real peace was out of reach as long as we were alienated from God. True peace, the peace of the gospel, is found only in fellowship with God, in the family of God. Outside of that, we don't have this peace. Living under condemnation, but partaking of the wells of salvation. These are the ones that can have this peace with God. We have been made right with God. What do we mean by that? Those who have been justified by faith, they have peace with God, Romans 5:1. And also in Romans 8:1, as you remember, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So therefore we see that these have a special position, justified in His sight through Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, we do have what? We have communion with our Heavenly Father. And the psalmist puts it in a beautiful way in the 16th Psalm in the 11th verse. In thy presence is fullness of joy. What a great truth is expressed here. God does not fellowship with the unconsecrated and sinful world. God works in the unreconciled who he draws to Christ. You remember, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You get the point. So therefore, God was working for us, was drawing us into Christ. But he fellowships only with those who progress and went on to consecrate, who come into his presence through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so he says, thou wilt show me the path of life in thy presence. And we add, by faith, now actually in the kingdom, is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. We have these pleasures by faith. The theme then of our sonship is peace with God through reconciliation. The peace which was lost in Eden is restored through Jesus Christ. As Isaiah puts it in 48:22, there is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked. How true that is. The world can't find this peace, can they? Even though they look for it. Only the consecrated, therefore, have the peace of reconciliation with God. And so Peter, in the following scriptures, tells us this about the Gentiles in Acts 10:34-36. We'll just quote part of it. Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. These are beautiful words of encouragement for those who seek the way of life and seek to be at peace with God. And then Paul also tells us about how the Christian and the Gentiles are reconciled or brought. The dividing wall is broken down where it divided them from the nation of Israel in Ephesians 2:12-19. Paul states there that at that time ye were without Christ, speaking to the Gentiles, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off, were made nigh by the blood of Christ. And that all these verses are beautifully expressed, how we then are brought in even as Gentiles. And you remember what Paul said in Galatians, the 3rd chapter, I believe it's the 29th verse, that if ye are Christ, then what? Then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise, right? So therefore we see that this is having this peace with God. But there is a deeper significance. There is not only a peace with God, but there is a peace of God. We must have this wonderful peace that is of God. I think that this is very important with us. The statement that is made for us, that the peace of God, and I think Brother Russell tells us something about this in the sixth volume on page 601. And I just want to quote a few lines here. He says, one of the favorite arguments is that the new creation, those who had gained peace with God, is commanded, so far as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. This general advice of the apostle, it seeks to exalt far above his design and to make it superior to the divine command, first, that we shall love and serve, honor and obey the Lord with all our heart and all our mind, soul and strength, and second, that we shall love our neighbors as ourselves. This does not permit of peace at any price. If the old heart, the old mind, the old will can get the new one to make a compromise of the truth or duty for the sake of peace, there will be no end to the demands it will make. And the result will be that the new creature would soon, in the interest of peace, be violating the very essence of his covenant with the Lord and be fully submitting himself to the old will. Although it desires not to do so, indeed striving against the old will, but led captive by it through the deceitfulness and its skillful misinterpretation of the divine will. We realize that we have this wonderful treasure in earthen vessels. And try as we will, we'll try to compromise or to justify some of our thoughts, some of our actions as we try to apply them in every judgment of every day with our brethren, with our neighbors, with our enemies, with whomever we have to do, and that we would make allowances for the sake of peace. And sometimes we can't do this according to what Brother Russell is stating this. And one of the things that he says here toward the end, he said that we must determine that peace, which is of the greatest importance to him, is not the peace of the flesh, but the peace of heart, the peace of God, which passeth all understanding. And if you look it up in the concordance, it really means the peace or which passeth all human understanding. Our human minds sometimes make these allowances, but this understanding, this peace of God, helps us to determine, to make the judgment past this human understanding that we are able to make. And so I think that this is the thing that we must always endeavor to do. The peace of God. And let's use a few, possibly, application that we have in our experiences of our daily lives. These come very close to the brethren. We've had these experiences. We talk about them when someone else has a very hard experience, and we possibly see that their peace has been ruffled. But this is the peace of God that we want to emphasize to you this morning, brethren. I'm thinking of the kind of peace that, to set your minds in what I'm trying to say, is the kind of peace that Stephen had when he was being stoned to death. Surely he had peace with God. He had peace with God, but now he was demonstrating the peace of God under a very trying experience. And shortly before he died, he said, "Lay not this sin to their charge." You see the point? There is the demonstration of the peace. What caused this statement to come from Stephen? He knew that even though he died, yet he was assured of a resurrection, of a life that was his to receive for all eternity. So we see the peace of God does not depend upon the smile of good fortune, nor does it depend upon physical health or the friendship of others. Let us not belittle these material good things. They're valuable. We are so appreciative when the brethren are kind-hearted toward us. But nevertheless, the peace of God isn't dependent upon this. But the peace of God does not depend upon them. We know this because we have seen the peace of God abide in poverty, in need, in ill health, when friends forsake. Yes, we have seen some walk through the valley in a shadow of death. And what happened? Enjoying the peace of God. We have seen this peace look through tears and see the fruition of our hope. This peace of God is his gift to those who are reconciled to him. We might lose the most precious treasure on this side of the veil. But yet, this peace of God will be ours to uphold us and to carry us through that experience. The child of God should have a sense of security. We belong to the family of God. We are his children. Just as a child feels secure in his parents' ability to care for and protect him, so we also have the security of knowing what? Romans 8:31. If God be for us, who can be against us? And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, them who are the called according to his purpose. This is the peace of God, which surpasses human understanding. It is ours because we belong to the family of God. Let us remember this. Now let us go on to the next point of our theme text, and that is the love, which love thy law. This is a very important part. A peace of the fruit of the Spirit. Great peace have they which love thy law. What law? There are many laws. Again, I want to quote you something from the reprints, 48:98. God's law represents God's will. All who are right-minded, rightly disposed, will rejoice in having God's will well done. Originally, God's will was written in man's nature. Wasn't that true with Adam? After sin had marred it there, God wrote it upon tables of stone for Israel. during that time. During the gospel age, it is the righteousness of this law that Christians obey so far as possible. We delight to do God's will. To love God's law, then, would be to appreciate the fact that God has a great purpose, a great plan, and we should take delight in finding out what God's will is, Ephesians 1:11 and 3:11, and to have full confidence in his justice, wisdom, love, and power. And so, therefore, by this confidence, we are able to accomplish this wonderful point in having great love for God's law. In the Diaglot, in the appendix, and I was glad to read it there, you know, we sometimes say, well, you don't have to go to Brother Russell for all of this. Let's go to the Bible. Let's see what somebody else says. Is the law of God God's will? Well, you know, as I was thinking with my own thought, anything that we do on our own, if we build a house, if we build a machine, if we bake a cake, we think about it. And so in doing this, we establish what we're going to do, the ingredients we put in, the measurements are important, aren't they? And so it becomes a law in doing this. When we contract to build a home, this has been quite a daily acceptance with us, because that's been our business, that the specification, the blueprint, became a law. And that law, or those specifications, was conjured or thought about in someone's mind, and it was put on paper. And so if it wasn't done according to this, the laws of the land would uphold that. This is what you agreed to do. So it became a law. But it was the will of the person that was having this done, you see. Same thing with the machine. The engineer designed it. And so it became the law of the engineer. God, in creating the universe, he established a law because that was his will. And so we see that God's will became a law. And when we find that this has been so beautifully demonstrated to us, we begin to love it. In the Diaglot it said, law means the weight of conduct enforced by an authority superior to that of the moral being to whom it is given, as found in the Scriptures. Then it says, it is variously applied and must be taken in the connection in which it stands to be properly understood. Law sometimes means the whole revealed will of God contained in his word. See the point? God reveals his will through that law that he has established. And it is for us to try to fulfill this. The psalmist, in the 119th psalm, the same psalm that our scripture is taken from, the 97th of the 99th verses, listen to what he says. Oh, how love I thy law. It is the meditation all the day. It is my meditation all the day. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditations. Such was the admiration of David for the law of God. And such are the benefits he received from meditating upon the testimonies of God. More understanding than all his teachers. If David could receive such a rich blessing from meditating upon God's law, it should be well for us to do likewise. And just think for a moment. Last evening, Brother Foss told us something about the heavens, about the universe. But when we study the universe, as David evidently did, and realize the beauties beyond comprehension, we are at once impressed and awed by the tremendous size, the enormous distances of the heavens on a clear night. Man can observe with the naked eye, and now you can or you don't have to accept it, I just read it. He can view with the naked eye about 7,000 stars in the whole sky and both the northern and the southern hemispheres. Can you imagine that? Well, I don't think we could count them, but somebody evidently had some way of estimating this, and we must say it's an estimate. With telescopes, we observe many millions. It has been stated on good authority that there are in the galaxies within the range of our present-day telescopes not less than 100 million billion suns. Well, that's beyond our comprehension even to count that, wouldn't it? Imagine this. The creator of all of these things. Great, differing greatly in size, temperature, and density. And not only that, but all the stars whose course astronomers have been able to observe move in an orderly fashion, each at a never-varying speed, in set orbits through the heavens. The planet Earth travels in its orbit around the sun at a speed of 18.5 miles per second, or 66,600 miles per hour. At the same time, it rotates around the axis, completing one revolution every 24 hours, while the moon speeds around the Earth once every month. Their speed or course never varies. Imagine that? God's law established this. From the movements of these planets, what does man do? From the movements of the earth and the moon, man obtains his units of time, the day, the month, the year. For accurate time, he sets his timepiece by astronomical observation or knowing the correct time. Mariners in a similar way can determine their position. And James 1 put it beautifully. The Diaxalot says, with whom, with God, there is no change. The Diaxalot says, with whom there is no change or least variation. Not 1 second. Not 1/2 second. God has done this. A wonderful law that we can prove from day to day, from year to year, from century to century. God has revealed this in various ways to man. He revealed this laws originally by writing it in man's nature right there in the Garden of Eden. Later, by his voice, as he spoke through Moses. And we have this recorded in Exodus 19:5-6. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenants, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine. Then he revealed it by writing that law in the stone, as you know, to the Israelites on Mount Sinai. But he further wrote this or brought this law to us by his Spirit. And let's read that as far as the Christian the Lord's people are concerned, and the Apostle Paul very beautifully evaluated this for us. In 1 Corinthians, the second chapter and the ninth to the 1 Corinthians 2, 9 to 12. But it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered in the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Love. But God hath revealed them unto us by what? By his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. And the 12th verse, but now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that ye might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Beautiful, wonderful words that we have this honor and this privilege here in the gospel age. And we should appreciate this, and I believe we do, how this is done for us. The psalmist says in the first and second psalm, in the first psalm and the first and second verse, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of the sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And so we come to a prophecy that the psalmist made in the 40th psalm and the 8th verse. I delight to do thy will. And here the psalmist brings the will and the law together. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. It's not written on tables of stones. It's written in his heart. And for our Lord to do this law or this will was a natural, normal thing to do. You know what the church is going to be doing during the 1,000 years of the kingdom? They're going to be writing a law, the law of God, in the hearts of men. Jeremiah 31:33. God's will is this. This is God's law. And they'll write this law in the hearts of men during that time. Yes, the Apostle Paul again says in the 2 Corinthians and the 3rd chapter for us, first the 6 verses, he's talking about the brethren. This comes down to us, brethren. This comes down to our relationship between each other. This is where Paul is reflecting upon the Corinthians. He said, do we begin again to commend ourselves? And the diaglot says, do we begin again to recommend ourselves, or do we need letters of recommendation to you or from you? And listen to what he says, the second verse. You are our letters written on our heart. See the point? That's where you are, written right on our heart. Known and being read by all men. You're an open book wherever you go. You want to talk the truth? Sometimes you don't have to say a word to demonstrate the character, the reflection of the wonderful law and principles of righteousness. You are our letter, he says, written in our heart. And the third verse is, it being plainly declared that you are our letters of Christ, delivered by us and written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on stone tablets, he says, but on the fleshly tables of the heart. Beautiful words. And the fourth verse, and such confidence toward God we have through the anointed. The fifth verse, not that we are qualified of ourselves to reason anything as from ourselves, but our qualification, it comes from God. Our justification comes from God, who also qualified us to be servants of a new covenant, not of the letter. Not of the letter. We couldn't do this of the letter now in this life, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, and a Spirit makes alive. The law of love. In the 13th chapter of Romans, Paul brings this out in the 8th to the 10th verses. But primarily, he tells about the law being summed up. I believe, let's just read that. Romans, the 13th chapter, and the 8th to the 10th verses. It says, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. And then he tells us what the law is. These are the commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, and so on. But then he goes on in the same verse, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And the 10th verse, love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. So love is the fulfilling of these commandments, of these 10 commandments, is it not? This is the law in general. Our Lord demonstrated this to this young lawyer that you will find in the 22nd chapter of Matthew in the 34th to the 40th verse. He's demonstrating here, as you will find reading there, that this Pharisee, the lawyer, came up to him and asked him which was the chief commandment. Master, which is the great or chief commandment in the law? Well, you would immediately go through the 10 commandments and wonder, well, which are they? Would be one of the 10. And as you read them, you have them all lined up. You'll find them in the 20th chapter of Exodus. But he said, the Lord answered in the 37th verse, he says, Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love thy Lord, thy God, with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. And in the 38th verse, this is the great commandment, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now you realize that these two that the Lord mentioned are not part of the Ten Commandments, but a summary of what the Ten Commandments originally were given to the nation of Israel. But the sum of them, you see the point, you will, if you go through the Ten Commandments, you'll not find this. And then he says in the 40th verse, on these two commandments hang or depends all the law and the prophets. God's law was revealed to the nation of Israel through Moses, from Mount Sinai, but not only from Moses from Mount Sinai, but from Moses on other occasions, to the many needs of Israel, but also from all the prophets. And in the 37th verse, our Lord said to the Pharisee, "Thou shalt love thy Lord with all thy soul, with all thy mind." Such love, what does that do? What does it require? Such love does not wait, brethren. Such love does not wait for commands, for appeals, for service. As Paul, you remember, on his way where he was arrested, when Jesus said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And what did Saul say? "Lord, what wouldst thou have me do?" This should be the spirit of those who demonstrate this. Loving the Lord with all the heart, with all their soul, and with all their mind, because it's going to be centered on God's desire and God's desire to fulfillment of His plans and purposes. This is the law of God. We are, in the Ten Commandments, we might say, well, that was nailed to the cross. Those Ten Commandments will never be nailed or never cease. This law that is demonstrated in these Ten Commandments will always exist. It was that the covenant that was established between Israel to fulfill this law to the letter was ended by Christ fulfilling them, Jesus fulfilling them perfectly, and thus opening the way for those who come to God through Him, establishing peace through faith in Christ. But the law will always be there. But not the law. As someone had said, I read someplace, that they view God's law that in one hand God will have life here, but in back He has a sword. That if you don't obey, down you go with death. That isn't the point of the law. The law is made and demonstrated that those who have it written in their hearts will be able to establish, and they'll love to do this. Like the psalmist said, "Oh, how I love thy law." There the meditation, it is the meditation of my heart. It is the life. It's spontaneously done each day. Like the Lord says, before they'll call, I'll answer them. Isn't that will be the message and the spirit of the kingdom? And that will be the way it'll be with humanity. And so it should be our determination at that time. Yes, this is our privilege, brethren. But you might say, there are things that might separate us, and nothing shall offend them, nothing shall stumble them. That's the last part. The prophet Isaiah gives us some beautiful words of encouragement in the 26th chapter and the 3rd verse. "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee." The concordance says, "or who stands fast, or take hold of, and do not let go." Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. And then Paul, writing to the Philippians, in the 4th chapter, the 7th verse, "The peace of God, which surpasses all conception, the Diaglot says, or human understanding, shall guard your hearts and your minds by Christ Jesus. But brethren, this will vary with each one of us. The Holy Spirit, which we see the peace is a fruit of, is given to each one by measure. We can increase this and increase our peace, or decrease it. Let's remember that our Lord received this Holy Spirit without measure, as we find 1 Corinthians 12:7 and Romans 12:3. But now, in closing, we would like to read to you Paul's words of admonition and encouragement that he so beautifully leaves for us in the 8th chapter of Romans. Paul had a deep insight. He had a depth of appreciation, of understanding. He had a talent for the use of words and bringing out thoughts that would be helpful. And this is why the Lord used him and preserved him under trying circumstances. Oh, he didn't carry Paul on beds of ease or glory, but under these trying circumstances. And Paul, in his beautiful lesson in this 8th chapter, in the 35th to the 39th verses, tells us, for our encouragement, he said, who shall separate us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. The 37th verse, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so may this be our portion. The brethren seem to be using various languages here. Peace in Hebrew, shalom. Peace in Polish, pokój. Peace in English is peace. Quiet. Satisfied, not upset, calm, collected, accepting every experience, reflecting God's love. Do this, we shall never fail. May God help us to this end. Amen.